Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8 once again. And we're going to read verses 28 through 30 and focus this afternoon on verses 29 and 30. This morning we consider two hope-strengthening truths from verses 26 through 28. We considered the personal help. We considered the doctrinal help, the personal help being the Holy Spirit, and the doctrinal help being the doctrine of divine providence in the service of our faith and our everlasting good. I'm going to begin our reading with verse 28 and read through verse 30 now, focusing on verses 29 and 30 this afternoon. Romans 8:28 and following, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." Well, Paul is giving us in our passage this afternoon what is sometimes called the ordo salutis. That's the Latin way of talking about the order of salvation. But as he does so, he only gives us five items. He's not being comprehensive here. If we want to be comprehensive in terms of what the Bible teaches about the order of salvation, I think we can put 11 things into that list. And they would be the following: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Paul is only giving us five of the 11 items that I just read. He's obviously not being comprehensive. He's giving us an abbreviated list, and I believe he's doing so deliberately. That what he is focusing on is the fact that this is God's work, our salvation, from beginning to end. And he begins in this list of five items in eternity past with foreknowledge and predestination, which gets played out in history, God's grace in time, calling, justification, and then finally that future grace that brings us into the endless reaches of the age to come in what is called glorification. God foreknew His own, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. It's of God from beginning to end. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Well, as we look at these five undeniable affirmations, as John Stott refers to them in verses 29 and 30, we're going to look at them under three heads. First, God's grace to His people before the foundation of the world. Secondly, God's grace to His people in time. And then we're going to look at that future grace. Thirdly, God's certain grace for His people in the endless reaches of the age to come. Let's begin with God's grace for His people before the foundation of the world. And Paul, in focusing on this grace, gives us two words. The first word is foreknew, and the second word is predestined. Let's begin by looking at that word foreknew. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 29 with me again. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, that word foreknew is the most controversial in this list of five graces that we're going to look at today. It is said by some that this word simply means that God looked down the corridors of time, foresaw who would believe, and on that basis He chose those whom He foresaw would believe. There is an argument put out by Christian people who are persuaded of what is sometimes called Arminian theology of what I think is a rather novel understanding of the word foreknew. I think there's a number of problems with that understanding. For one thing, the Bible doesn't use the word foresaw, it uses the word foreknew. And it begs the question, what does that word really mean? Here are some other obvious problems of the Arminian explanation of foreknow. In our text, it's persons who are said to be foreknown, not actions. There's not a word in the text about man's faith. This word, like all the other words in this order of salvation, put the focus on what God does. There's not a word here about man's faith at all. Here's another problem with the Arminian explanation of the word foreknow. If salvation depends upon God's prior knowledge of who would actually believe in His Son in history from the vantage point of eternity, looking down the corridors of future time, if this word is related to whom God foresaw would believe upon His Son, then who exactly is it that God would have seen believing in His Son, given what the Bible teaches about man's radical depravity? James Boyce put it this way: if all the word means is that God knows beforehand what people will do in response to Him or to the preaching of the gospel and then determines their destiny on that basis, what, pray tell, could God possibly see or foreknow except a fixed opposition to Him on the part of all people? If the hearts of men and women are as depraved as Paul has been teaching, they are, if indeed, as Paul has been teaching, they are, if indeed there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, Romans 3:10 and 11, what could God possibly foresee in any human heart but unbelief? Here's another problem with that explanation of foreknow, and that is, it turns the doctrine of unconditional election on its head. I trust you're all familiar with the acronym TULIP. And that U stands for unconditional election. Because when the Bible teaches us about election, it's not conditioned upon the faith of man. It's unconditional election. And that's consistently taught in the Bible. If you've got your Bibles open, would you turn to the next chapter where we have one example of that in Romans chapter 9, in a text that deals with the twins Esau and Jacob. Paul is very clear about this. Election was not tied to the faith of Jacob that God foresaw, but to God's special saving love of Jacob that distinguished him from Esau. Romans 9, 10 through 12, Paul writes this: "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, when we read this quotation from the Old Testament, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," we need to understand that the apostle isn't speaking in an absolute sense. He's not, for example, denying that there is a general love that God shows to His creatures as creatures in this life. Esau was on the receiving end of much loving kindness from God in the course of his life. I mean, God fed him, God clothed him, God sent His rain to fall upon the land of that wicked rancher, and God manifested many displays of His love to Esau as His creature while Esau was alive. But Paul is talking here about the doctrine of election. He's talking about salvation. And he says that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to election, Jacob was loved and Esau was rejected. Esau was passed by. Now, Mr. Spurgeon said that this is the most fascinating and astonishing verse of Scripture. This verse that talks about Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But the thing that astonished Mr. Spurgeon, and he was very clear about this, was not the part that said Esau I hated. The part that astonished Mr. Spurgeon and the part that ought to astonish us is the part that says, Jacob I loved. Because, you know, Jacob was every bit the stinker, if not more so, than Esau. And if you began to think about it, the spiritual sons and daughters of Jacob, if you are a spiritual son and daughter of Jacob, it's equally astonished that God should have set His love and affection upon you in that way in eternity past. That's the really astonishing part. Not that God would reject sinners, not that God would pass sinners by, but that God would set His love and affection upon any sinner. That's the astonishing part. So, what does the word for new mean? I've already hinted that it has something to do with love, but let's dig a little deeper. That word is a compound word in the Greek dictionary, pro-genosko, pro, before, genosko, to know. It literally means, as the Greek dictionary, one Greek dictionary says, know already, know beforehand, choose from the beginning, choose beforehand. Now, the way that Paul is using this word in Romans 8:29 is to communicate more, much more, than mere prior intellectual knowledge. This word, for new, is directed to persons and it is most intimate. And I have no doubt that Paul is drawing from that intimate, personal, relational Hebrew verb, yada. In the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll find that verb used quite often. You'll find it early on in the book of Genesis. We read that Adam, yada, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And we find that verb used in God's unique relationship with Israel in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Douglas Moo writes this. In Scripture, God's knowing often refers to His entering into relationship with someone. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, God claims, Amos 3:2. God knows everything about every family on earth, but Israel alone has He entered into relationship with. What Paul is saying then is that God's plan for us began in a decision to enter into relationship with us. There's a lot of love built into this word for now. John Murray, I think, captures it better than anybody. He writes, "No is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Whom He foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom He foreloved. Foreknowledge is sovereign, distinguishing love." So, foreknow, God's grace in eternity past, and closely related to that and built upon this word foreknow is that second word, predestined. Look again at our text. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. James Boyce, speaking of that logical connection of predestination following the word foreknew, writes, "As we have seen, foreknowledge means to fix one's love upon or elect. It does not inform us of the destination to which those thus chosen are appointed. This is what predestination supplies." Well, Paul gives us two practical purposes of predestination. The first is full conformity to Jesus Christ. That's the destiny. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. For what end, for what purpose, for what destiny? To be holy and blameless in His sight. Well, the same idea with different words is now being communicated in Romans 8:29. That we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That destiny is to be just like Jesus, to be that holy, to be that blameless. I mean, sometimes we can scarce believe that because we know that we're far from that now. But that is the destiny for everyone in Christ. That's where this plan of God is ultimately leading. R.C. Sproul pointed out that God has a comprehensive plan where He is bringing myriads of souls that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past, who redeemed them in time. God has a comprehensive plan to bring them to glory, and as Sproul says, there's not one stray molecule out there that can frustrate God's eternal purpose and plan. Nothing can frustrate God from bringing about that destiny for the weakest Christian in this room. That is what God has planned, and God will do it. It's His promise. It is the purchase of Jesus Christ. It is what the Spirit of God Himself has sealed you unto it. All three persons of the Godhead are committed to this destiny. It will happen. It has been said that history is the scaffolding that God is using to build His church. If you think of the church as a spiritual edifice, and we can think of it that way because one of the metaphors of the church is that it's the spiritual temple of God. And what is God doing in history? What is history all about? Why is there history? There is history for one reason and one reason only, to save the church of Jesus Christ. It's the scaffolding that God is using to build His church. And He is adding throughout the world, generation after generation, one living stone after another to that spiritual edifice called the church. And when that last stone is added to the spiritual temple, when that last elect soul is saved, then Jesus Christ returns. Then history as we know it will come to an end and the eternal state commence. So that's the first purpose of predestination. It is to bring us to that destiny of total conformity to Christ. But there's a second purpose. John Stott writes, "The second purpose of God's predestination is that as a result of our conformity to the image of Christ, He might be the firstborn among many brothers, enjoying both the community of the family and the preeminence of the firstborn." Now, I hope that each of you has had the experience of the blessed psalmist in Psalm 8. That when you have gone out at night under the starry vault of heaven and you have looked up on a clear night and you have beheld the stars and the moon and maybe even some of the planets you've been able to see, and you look up, I trust that you can identify with the psalmist in Psalm 8 who asks this question, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" I mean, when we look up at the starry vault of the heavens at night, and I mean, doesn't that kind of put man in his place? We feel kind of puny and insignificant at that moment, don't we? Now think about this. It's not just that man is puny. Think about the fact that man is also sinful. Now we put that question on steroids, haven't we? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? And yet here is the irony of ironies. Not only is God mindful of us, He's so mindful of us, He became a man. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that tells us that the Son of God is going to become the second Adam. We know that from the book of Hebrews. Not only was God mindful of us, God became a man, and He lived for you. And He died for you. And as a result of all that He has accomplished, He has gained for you more in the second Adam than you lost in the first Adam. But He clearly has the preeminence, and His people thrill that it is so. He is the firstborn among many brothers, we read in our text. He has the preeminence. In other words, it's really about the glory of God, isn't it? And the thing about the glory of God in our salvation is that doesn't spoil the party. It will make the party so glorious and so thrilling. Lloyd-Jones writes this, It is most important that we should look at our salvation from this standpoint. We must not only think of it in terms of ourselves, but we must realize that God's ultimate object in ever planning and introducing the scheme of salvation is to glorify His Son. It is as the result of what He has done that He is thus exalted. In other words, the ultimate object of salvation is that the Son might be set in the position in which at His name every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, so far we've considered the love and plan of God from eternity. And there are two thoughts as we're about to move with Paul from eternity past to time. And the first thought is this. The first thought is that God's foreknowing and predestinating grace speaks of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is rooted in eternity, and not surprisingly, it is being played out in time. J.I. Packer wrote a very important book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in that book, he points out that while there are distinctions among Christian people at present, sometimes Christians might self-identify as Arminian, and others might identify as Calvinistic. The fact is all Christians, even those that seem to be at times inconsistent with their deep down held belief in the sovereignty of God with all their free willing talk, the fact is that all Christians really do believe in the sovereignty of God. They may not be as consistent as they should, but they really do believe in the sovereignty of God. And Packer talks about that in his book. What is the evidence that God's people really do believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation? Well, in the first place, Packer points out, I quote, "You give thanks to God for your salvation, and secondly, you pray for the conversion of others." I've never met a Christian who is yet committed to Arminian theology who doesn't thank God for his or her salvation. They're being inconsistent with all their free willing talk, but the fact is, deep down inside, they really do believe that God saved them. And I've never met an Arminian Christian who doesn't get down on his or her knees, just like I do, to pray for the salvation of the lost. Deep down inside, all of God's people really do believe in the sovereignty of God. Maybe not as consistently as they should, but there is a belief. In other words, nothing that we're talking about here should be surprising. The other thought is that as we move from eternity to time, we need to see the importance of evangelism. The God who ordained the ends has also ordained the means. The means matter. History matters. We say that being obedient to the Great Commission matters. Sharing your faith matters. Praying for the lost matters. We don't deny human responsibility when we preach up divine sovereignty. The Bible tells us that God has not only ordained the ends, but He's ordained the means to the end, and we pay attention to the means in the church. God uses the prayers of His people. God uses the witness of His people to build His church. The sovereignty of God does not cancel out human responsibility. The sovereignty of God should inspire the church with hope that He will work through the agency of the witnessing church to save His people. Now we're ready to go into time. God's grace to His people in time. Look at verse 30a. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified." Two graces here, singled out, calling and justification. First, calling. "And those whom He predestined, He also called." And Paul has in mind here the effectual calling, not the general call of the gospel. There is such a thing as the external, general, and universal call of the gospel. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 22 in that parable of the wedding banquet. In fact, He ends that parable by talking about the general call of the gospel. You remember in that parable, many are invited far and wide to come to the eternal wedding banquet of the Lamb. And many of those who are invited, they have sorry excuses as to why they will not come. Some were indifferent, others were distracted, others were even hostile. There was even one fellow in that parable who seemed to comply with the invitation, but really had not. He was apparently one of those unconverted church members. You remember, he was the man without the wedding garment on, and he couldn't stay with God's people in the age to come. He was weeded out because he didn't put on with a lively faith the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. Apparently he was one of those fellows who thought he could go to heaven the old-fashioned way, the Smith Barney way, that he could earn it. But he couldn't. He had rejected the invitation of the gospel. Many had the gospel preached to them only to reject it. Jesus said at the end of the parable in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Jesus was speaking of the general call of the gospel. And we hear that general call throughout the Bible. And there are many, many examples of the general call of the gospel in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you a sample of them that Boyce calls our attention to. He says this: "It is what Jesus was speaking of when he said, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest,' Matthew 11:28. Or again, when he said, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink,' John 7:37. The problem with this type of call is that, left to themselves, no men or women ever respond positively. They hear the call, but they turn away, preferring their own ways to God. That is why Jesus also said, 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.'" John 6:44. Now what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8 is not the general call of the gospel. He's talking about effectual calling. Boyce, again, on this effectual calling says, "The other kind of call is internal, specific, and effectual. That is, it not only issues the invitation, it also provides the ability or willingness to respond positively. It is God's drawing to Himself or bringing to spiritual life the one who without that call would remain spiritually dead and far from Him. There is no greater illustration of this than Jesus' calling of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha." I think we're all familiar with that story in John 11. You remember dead, stinking Lazarus in the tomb, 4 days, Lazarus. Martha and Mary could have come to that tomb every day and said, "Lazarus, come forth." But just so long it was them speaking, Lazarus wasn't going to come out. But God makes His people willing in the day of His power, we read in Psalm 110. And when Jesus shows up and Jesus speaks, well, that's the day of God's power. And when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," that dead man came out. The word that came from Christ, and you remember the same Christ who was the very agent of bringing the creation into existence, Lazarus is made to hear the voice of God and is given a power to comply with that command, and he comes forth. That's not just what happened to Lazarus. That's what happened to every Christian in this room. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. How can we explain this new life of yours? That's a really good example of effectual calling, to give Lazarus as a word picture. Now, Paul is not of the mindset that he ever won anybody to Christ. He is of the mindset that Christ spoke through him and brought people from death to life. He's of the mindset that if there be a true convert on planet Earth, and if there be a true convert through his preaching, it happened because he wasn't the only one speaking as he preached, that Jesus Christ himself was speaking through the Word and brought about that response. I say that on the authority of God's own Word. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:17. As he writes to the Ephesian church, he says, "And he," that is Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far off," that is you Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," that is you Jews. You want to know why you're converted? You want to know why you have this lively faith? You want to know why you're members of the Ephesian church? It's because when I showed up to preach There was more than one preacher. There was more than a human preacher. Paul knew that the only explanation was that the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to these people through the ministry of the Word. But Paul, when did we see Jesus ever come to Ephesus? When did we see Jesus come among us? I mean, his ministry was in Palestine and it was long in the rearview mirror. And Paul's answer is that the living Christ speaks through preachers today in the day of God's power, making his people willing. And when these people are converted, they have heard the voice of the Christ who raises the dead. That's the only explanation. You know, we have a word picture of the mystery of preaching and why it's not a fool's errand to engage in evangelistic preaching in the book of Ezekiel. You remember that vision of dry, dead bones in, I think it's Ezekiel 37. And you remember the prophet is asked, can these dead bones live? And of course, if it depends on Ezekiel, no. But Ezekiel is commanded by God to prophesy, to preach to these dead bones. And you remember the story. These dead bones begin to come together and a skeleton is formed. And then the flesh comes back on, but still they're corpses. There's no life there. And finally, as the prophet continues to preach, God speaks through the prophet and there's life. Brothers and sisters, that's why there's a church of Jesus Christ on the earth. The living Christ is doing that. And he has done it and he will continue to do it. Now, calling makes the point that evangelism is important and not hopeless. John Stott writes this, "The call of God is the historical application of His eternal predestination. His call comes to people through the gospel, and it is when the gospel is preached to them with power and they respond to it with the obedience of faith that we know God has chosen them." So evangelism, that is the preaching of the gospel, far from being rendered superfluous by God's predestination, is indispensable because it is the very means God has ordained by which His call comes to His people and awakens their faith. So the first grace in time that Paul calls our attention to is calling, effectual calling. And then the second is justification. Look at verse 30 again. "And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified." Now, you could say that the main theme of the book of Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17, which is the doctrine of justification, the gospel introduced in that verse, and that all else is a fleshing out of that text. If you want to understand the doctrine of justification, you go to Romans or you go to Galatians. Now, I'm not going to go into everything that Romans has to say about justification. It's especially thick in Romans 3 and 4. But I will say this, that in justification there is, and I believe that you have maybe the New King James Version of the Bible. And I think the New King James Version of the Bible, like the King James, sometimes uses the word imputation. Imputation is a Latin word that translates a very important Greek word, legizomai, which is a bookkeeping term. It's a term that means to credit, to put to the account of another. It's bookkeeping language. That's what impute means. And in justification, there's a two-way street with imputation. There's something of ours that is imputed to Christ, and there's something of Christ that is imputed to us. What is it that we have that we need to get rid of, that we need Christ to deal with? Well, that's easy. That's our sin. And what happens the moment a sinner believes the gospel, those many sins, all of them, past, present, future, the whole lock, stock, and barrel, put to Christ's tab, He paid them in full at the cross, and that believing sinner is given the assurance at that very moment, all of your many sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's one of the great blessings of justification by faith. Our many sins are forgiven for His sake. But there's more blessing to justification. There's something that comes from Christ to us that is credited to our formerly bankrupt ledgers. And that is the righteousness that God requires, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're saved by an alien righteousness. We're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is credited to the believer the moment you believe that gospel. Let me put it this way. Every believer in this room is as justified as Abraham is in heaven. You're not as happy as he is. You're not as holy as he is. But you are as justified as he is. Let me put it this way. When God sees you, He sees you as if you had lived the sinless life of Christ Himself. There's a glory in this word, justification. Luther was right. It's the heart of the gospel. Now, this salvation declared by the justification of every believer is all of God. It's all of grace. And it's leading us to salvation to the uttermost. And that leads me, thirdly, to talk about future grace. Thirdly, God's certain grace for His people in the endless reaches of the age to come. Look at verse 30 again. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, glorified is that word that speaks of the destiny and predestination. God has predestined you to be conformed to Christ, both body and soul, to be that holy, to be that blameless, world without end, in the endless reaches of the age to come. That's the destiny. That's the purchase of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God has sealed you unto. That is the promise and pledge of God the Father. It will happen. And so certain that it will happen, notice it is put in the past tense. It hasn't happened yet. But so certain will it happen that the Spirit of God moves Paul to speak of it as if it has already happened, not because it has, but because it is that certain. For those of you who like Bible study and like to study sections of a letter, I'll tell you this, that in Romans 5 through 8, you have one major theme. And that is that God will save His people completely. That every justified believer, without exception, will be saved to the uttermost, completely and eternally. That's the great focus of Romans 5 through 8, the certainty of your final salvation. Now, I want to speak of this salvation that is that certain because it's in God's hands by finishing this sermon on that note. First, I want to give you a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, and I hope you'll pardon me, I've quoted Boyce a lot today. I am indebted to his work on Romans and probably have quoted him too much, but I can tell you this, if you've never read him on Romans, you ought to. I'm going to give you a quote from Boyce, and then I'm going to give you a story from Harry Ironside. Just out of curiosity, have you ever heard that name before? Harry Ironside? Bob has heard it before. First, a quote from Boyce. Boyce says this, "As I close, I come back to something I said earlier. All five of these great terms, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, refer to things God does. Why is this?" That is a meaningful question when we remember that there are also things that we are to do ourselves. Faith is something we do. God does not believe for us. Similarly, sanctification involves our efforts, though it is also of God. Why does Paul not mention these things? in Romans 8, 28 through 30. The answer is obvious. The apostle is dealing with our eternal security, and he is emphasizing God's work so that we might understand from the beginning that this wonderful plan of salvation cannot fail. It would if it depended on us. Everything we do fails sooner or later. And that would certainly be true of salvation. Our faith would fail. Our ability to persevere would be extinguished. Our hold on God would weaken. And we would let go and in the end fall into hell. But salvation is not like that. It's not our choice of God that matters, but rather God's choice of us. It's not our faith, but His call. It's not our ability to persevere, but the fact that He has determined beforehand to persevere with us to the very end and even beyond. We need these truths that we have been looking at today, that salvation really is all of God and it's all of grace. We need it, and God knows that we need it. That's how come we have it in our Bibles. We need it living in this present evil age. It assures us. It comforts us. But, you know, brothers and sisters, it does something else, doesn't it? It humbles us. It humbles us. I don't know if you had impressions like I did at the recent presidential debate, apart from the fact of the inadequacy of President Biden to answer questions and to respond appropriately, the thing that disturbed me really was the pride on display in both of these candidates. And I realize, you know, just watching some of the political rallies of how proud and how arrogant our country is. And Christian people, of all people, ought to be different. The doctrines of grace say that you, of all people, ought to walk humbly before God and before men. There ought to be something radically different about us as we really think deeply about the fact that our salvation is all of God and all of grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. Now to the story from Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside, for those of you who've not heard the name, was a well-known preacher in the 1930s and 40s. He was the pastor of the Moody Bible Church, or I think maybe the Moody Memorial Church, it might be called, in Chicago, Illinois. And he tells the story of an older man who was asked to give his testimony. And he told how God had, this older man told how God had sought him out and found him, how God had loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, and healed him, a great witness to the grace, power, and glory of God. He did a more than adequate job of giving his testimony. But not everybody was thrilled with that testimony. Not everybody was on board with that testimony. There was one man in particular who was a bit troubled by that testimony, bothered by that testimony, and later sought out this elderly Christian, and he said this: "I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part. Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part." Well, the brother who was on the receiving end of that criticism was well versed in the Scripture, and he believed deeply the truths of Romans 8, 29 and 30, and he gave a very able response. This is what he said. "Oh yes," the older Christian said, "I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me." Isn't that the story of every Christian in this room? Isn't that the story of all the spiritual sons and daughters of Adam and Eve? Can we not relate to our parents who ran from God? They weren't seeking God. They were seeking to avoid Him. They hid behind the trees of the garden. But He came to them in the cool of the day, for He would not have them to go into the night without Him. He pursued them and He pursued us in the very same way. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this great salvation. We thank You that it is all of God and all of grace. We thank You for the comfort of that. That salvation is in Your hands. When we think about how shaky we are, how unpredictable and uncertain we are, how good it is to know that our salvation is in far more reliable hands than ours. And we give You thanks for that. And we would pray that in light of what we have heard today, that Your people in this place would be marked out in this election year by a noticeable humility, and that we would walk humbly before God and before men. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive this parting benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.